We ask you to bless this study tonight and our time together. But Father, we do pray, Lord God, that as this community, as other churches join in, Lord, as your children are praying for revival, we pray, Lord God, that you would touch us and, Lord, that you would hear our prayer. And, Lord, that you would answer this prayer, that we know that you're wanting to answer. It's your will that you answer this prayer. And, Lord, that is that we would all draw closer to your Son, Jesus. Lord, that we would be more in tune with your will. Lord, that we would be ones dedicated to execute what you want, not what we want, not what we think, not what we feel, but what is the heart of the Lord in all matters of our lives and ministry. Father, we're asking you tonight to be the shepherd of our souls in a very dynamic way. Lord, that you would watch over our homes, our lives, our marriages, our children. Lord, if we're single, that you'd watch over our singleness. Lord, that you would protect our churches. And Father, that you'd cause those that are wayward to come back home. We'd ask that you'd cause those that are lost, they don't know you at all, to come to know Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we set our hearts and our minds toward Resurrection Sunday morning, God, that you'd pour your Spirit out in a great revival. So Lord, move, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen for that. Grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to where we left off. And that is in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 tonight, verses 19 to 27. As we'll close out this chapter of Proverbs 29, we're coming close to the end of the book. And I tell you, the last two chapters, 30 and 31, are a powerhouse of instruction. But tonight we're in chapters 29 to verses 19 to 27. And the title of the message is, What's in Your Heart? What is in your heart? Jeremiah said that our human heart is desperately wicked and we cannot know it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapters 4, verse 12, that God's Word is so powerful, it is so sharp, it's as it were a two-edged sword that is able to divide, to dissect the very motives and the intentions of our hearts. God's Word is powerful. And as we look to this, God's Word, and it is God's will, that His Word be the dividing power in our very lives. And as we look to our study, we now pick it up where we left off. Look with me in verse 19, if you would. There he says, Solomon speaks to us and says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words or only words, for though he understands, he will not respond. The interesting thing to keep in mind, you ought to circle the word servant. This word servant here, it's not that Solomon is saying that servants cannot learn anything. The word in the Hebrew that he uses is that the servant who is stubborn, this is a stubborn servant that he's speaking about. Now today we don't have servants, we have kids, but they're not much as servants either, are they, you know? But he's speaking about, and it could be translated maybe today, employees. If you have a stubborn employee, that's going to be a difficult thing. So the word stubbornness, listen to what he says here, will not be corrected by mere words. He's not going to listen. She's not going to listen just to the words, for though he understands, they hear the word. They hear the correction. They're not going to respond to it. As a Christian, by the way, we need to understand something, that we as Christians have a very different life now when it comes to this understanding of servants. You say, well, Jack, what are you talking about? Listen, when you and I were in the world, when we were non-Christians, we did our own thing. We were servants to ourselves. Little did we know that the Bible tells us we were serving Satan, we were serving the God of this world. We were living for our own passions and desires. We were not servants of God. We were truly stubborn. We wanted to do what we wanted to do. We wanted to have our own thing in our own way. And so in that sense, we were very stubborn. But when we were brought to Christ, when the Lord opened up our eyes, and I pray that it's all of us tonight that are here, our lives changed. We went from being a very self-centered person to a Christ-centered person. And when we began to read our Bibles, we found out that there was a new announcement made regarding who we are now in Christ. And we are truly now servants of the Lord Jesus. We're not stubborn servants. We are humble servants. We are yielding servants to the Lord. And so when we talk about accepting Jesus Christ, what are we actually talking about but that we are giving up our rights to the Lord? Now, we'll gladly say, oh, I've accepted Jesus, or I've received Jesus. But for that to be true, it really means that we have given up the rule, the reign, the rights of our lives. As a Christian, listen, I have no rights anymore. As a follower of Christ, as we were learning on Sunday, I now yield to Him. And so when He speaks about a stubborn servant, we are supposed to be the opposite. As a Christian, I'm not to be a stubborn servant to the Lord. I'm supposed to be a willing servant. And you know what's interesting about this? When you begin to look at the New Testament scriptures, when you come, for example, to epistles like Paul's writing to Titus, Paul says that he is a servant of God and apostle of Christ. The word servant there that Paul spoke of himself being is a bondservant. And a bondservant is the one who, listen, had lived his 6 years as a servant to his master. The word bondservant means at the end of that 6-year term, he had the right now to go free. Unless, as many servants did have this opportunity, their lives had been somewhat blessed under their master. They were allowed to take wives, they were allowed to bear children, have a family, and yet they were still servants. But at the end of that time, let's say that you had a very, very good master and you didn't want to leave your master, especially if you had a wife who still has 3 years left on her 6-year term and you didn't want to leave him. You would then go as a slave, you would go to your master and say, I don't want to leave you. You've been a good master. I now decide, I willfully choose to be your bondservant. And so your master would walk you out to the doorpost or the place of authority at his home, and he would put an earring through the lobe of your ear. He would nail a metal awl, they called it, that would signify now of ownership. And by the way, you not only asked your master to now own you, but your master had to accept. So it was a very beautiful mutual agreement. You were now owned by your master, and you were his all the days of your life. And it was a very honorable thing. You were a slave now to a good master by choice. Do you see the connection? Following Jesus Christ, we are now willful slaves to Jesus Christ because He's such a good and wonderful master. By the way, James said the same thing, that he was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses the same terminology, a servant. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And when it came to the epistle of Jude, what did Jude say? But that he was none other than a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Doulos in the Greek, and it means one who is voluntarily and willfully subjecting his life to a life of servitude to his master, a bondservant. Philippians chapter 2, you might want to jot this verse down. Philippians 2:5 says this, and it's beautiful. Listen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ willfully subjected himself to the lordship or the mastery of his Father in heaven. The power of a servant of God is exactly that. As we are submitted to the Father, as we are submitted to God as a Christian, we are not a servant out of being stubborn. We are a servant now to Him out of willfulness. And there's a great power to that. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, the Bible says, for though I am free from all men, Paul said, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. This is great freedom. This is great power. As a Christian, answerable to God as you are, responsible to God as you and I are, as slaves to Him, He sets us free to live this powerful Christian life. And I want to stress to you tonight, if you're not experiencing a powerful Christian life, you say, Jack, what does that mean? Well, it's dynamic to say the least. The Bible is being lived out in your life. Read the Bible. Watch what happens. That's what happens in a dynamic, Spirit-filled Christian life. And it is fantastic. Are there difficulties? Yes. Are there hardships? Yes. What you read in the Bible will be your lot as a Christian. But I got to tell you, it's purposeful. It's meaningful. It's exciting. It's dynamic. And a power of servitude to Christ is well worth it. Because when you have a master like Jesus, it's a life worth living. It's a great life. And Paul knew all about that. So he says, listen, I would rather be subject to Christ. And as I'm subject to Christ, I'm free. I'm free from all men. But he doesn't say, I'm free from all men, so shine all men. He says, I'm free from answering to man because I answer to God. He's my master. And what does God say to Paul? What does God say to us? If we are free from all men, but we are responsible to God, what does the Lord say? Turn around, Paul. Turn around, Don. Turn around, Jack. Turn around, Christy. And love people to Christ. Because you are a slave of God, now take that and willfully subject yourself to others. It's a very wonderful truth, a powerful truth. And the joy of being Jesus' slave, Paul spoke about that in Romans 1:1. He says, Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated to the gospel of God. Well, that's a great word. Jack, are you really meaning a slave? Paul says he was a slave to the gospel. I can't think of a greater thing to be a slave to than the gospel of Christ. The more you understand the gospel, the more exciting it is to be subservient and to be a slave of the gospel. To tell people about the gospel. To give out the gospel. To look for every opportunity to promote the gospel. And so for that, I'm willfully and gladly a slave to that. And so are you. It's a wonderful thing. We made the announcement a moment ago about signing up for the call and being schooled in evangelism and how to tell people about Jesus. What a great slave-master relationship. Dear God, I relinquish all my fear. I mean, let's be honest. It is tough sharing Jesus with people one-on-one. You say, yeah, it scares me to death, but some of you guys can do it naturally. No. It's very difficult. Especially, have you ever tried to share Jesus with family? Isn't that the worst? It's the hardest. I heard David Hawking say years ago, the reason why it's so hard to share Jesus with family is because your family knows you. They know all about you. But listen, when we're going to share Jesus on one-on-one, I get dry mouth, my stomach gets the butterflies, I get all nervous. This might encourage you. I literally heard in a very small setting Greg Laurie say he would rather give the gospel to 60,000 people in one moment than to share the gospel one-on-one with somebody. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. You want to know why? It's all of God. Not that 60,000 people in a stadium is not of God, but there's something when you look into somebody's eyes, one-on-one connection, it gets really, really spooky. I had a pastor tell me years and years ago, listen, don't look into the eyes of the people when you preach. You're going to go crazy. You'll get all nervous. I'm not that smart. I'm pretty dumb. You notice I look at you guys all the time. Sometimes I call you out by name. But that's just me. But I had this guy tell me, just look right above their heads in the back of the room to the back wall, and it looks like from where they're at that you're looking at them, but you're not. Why? Because you get all nervous. It's hard to share. But I'm a slave. It's hard to share, but you're a slave. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Then you and I are in servitude to Christ. And so we say, Lord, I have no rights. I have no will. I yield to you. And so, Lord, speak through me. Use me. God, just whatever you want to do. And here's the amazing thing. God is doing things in the earth. God is doing things in this church. And as long as God's doing it, listen, you got to leave your hands off of it. Can you explain it? Nope. Why this? Why that? Don't know. God's doing it. trust the Lord, slaves must trust their master. I thank God that you and I have an awesome master. He's glorious and wonderful all the time. So what does a modern day, born again, called, separated to Christ Christian look like in these last days? In the days that you and I are living, by the way, we look like a myriad of those who have gone on before us, sharing Christ. And I want to stress this. You can turn there if you would. It's an awesome scripture verse there. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter, period. You got to read it from time to time just to get encouraged. Hebrews 11 is the lifestyle of the righteous and faithful. A great area. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, talking about those who were believers. They were simply believers. Can I say this? I don't mean to be disrespectful, by no means. But what does a modern day, born again, called, separated to Christ Christian look like? Can I put it this way? What does an average Christian look like, according to the Bible? Like what we're about to read here in Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what a born-again Christian looks like today. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they are called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire, that's us too, a better place, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, that He is their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11, you read about all these people who served God, and for many of them, it cost them their lives. What does an average, listen, 21st century Christian look like? The 21st century Christian today should look exactly like the first century Christian back then and all of the centuries in between. Did you know that? I fear that we have settled for such a malaise, a dim, a boring Christianity that if Paul the Apostle walked into this building today and stood up here and began to preach, and you better believe I would yield this podium to him, I wonder if we would even recognize him. In your lap is your Bible. If Jude walked in this room today in the 21st century, what would he preach? Well, we already know. It's written in the Bible. If Jesus came today, what would he say? We already know it's in the Bible. We live in a time and an age when you don't even get the gospel preached at some churches. You don't know what the guy was saying for the last 60 minutes, and no one's convicted or no one's encouraged. What is going on? We need to be careful. The 21st century Christian, you and I today, the only thing different about what the first century believer and the 21st century believer should look like is our clothes. We don't wear sandals. I mean it's too cold yet to wear sandals, but later we'll wear sandals. We don't wear robes. But the Holy Spirit's the same. The Bible tells us that God's the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and for how long? Forever. God is not apathetic. God is not asleep. And yet darkness seems to be advancing in the earth, and the church, I'm not saying you and I'm not saying us, but I'm saying the temptation is coming against every believer worldwide to not stand up, to just back off, to just let the status quo. And the Bible, if I read it right, warns us that in the last days there's going to be apathy. What, Pastor Jack? Apathy. What? Oh, I don't care. Apathy. I don't care. That's a tough thing. Apathy. Have you ever had a drug-induced apathy? I have. You ever been in the hospital? And they say, okay, start to 10 and count backwards as they start that little drip. You ever been there? Man, that's a weird feeling. Because you're thinking, I'm not going to go for this. I'm not happy about this. The guy pulls out a knife and you're laying there. Okay, and all you see is their eyes. They're all covered up. Jack, just start at 10 and count backwards, and they release that little wheel and that little drip. And you're thinking, I am not going to let this take control of me. I am not going to succumb to this. I am not 10, 9, three, out. And in this particular thing that I had gone through, they put me out, and then they were doing the thing, and I woke up. And the doctor told me later in recovery, he said, he was laughing. He said, "You were bribing me to stop? You bribed me that..." I told the doctor, "I'll take you out to lunch if you just stop." I don't remember it, but the doctor was laughing, telling me. And he said, "You promised me money if I would stop." Because I was coming out of the... you know, this drug. The funny thing is, you know, when they kicked it up, it's like, you don't care. You just don't care. And we need to be careful because we can slowly, so slowly, like a frog in a pot, that you begin to heat up the water, that frog can never notice that he's beginning to boil. Frogs are famous for that. You know that? You put a frog in a pot. I mean, don't do this. Don't tell your kids this. But you put a frog in a pot and you begin to turn the water up slowly and they will just cook over time, through and through. And they'll never get out. They're like, "Oh, this is great." Oh. Apathy's like that. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. What? What? The Bible? Oh, come on. Don't take it so literally. I mean, come on. We don't know exactly what that means. Just don't wake me up. Or yeah, do wake me up when the service is over. As long as I'm going to heaven, I don't really care. Watch out. I tell you, a servant of Jesus Christ today should look like a servant of Jesus Christ any day, every day. And that's true for the last 2,000 years. What should we be doing? We should be looking at our scriptures. And we should be doing those things. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the right teaching or sound doctrine. They will follow their own desires." What do they want? That's what they're going to do. "And they will look for teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they will reject the truth and follow strange stories." 2 Timothy 4:3 says, James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, "Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of what is wicked. In humility, receive the engrafted or implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourself that you are doers of the word and not a casual hearer who ends up having deceived himself." That's amazing. And we're living in days like this. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. David wrote it this way. This is what the 21st century Christian should look like. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on that day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and wherever he does, or whatever he does, it shall prosper, and the ungodly, though, are not like that." John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Why are so many professing Christians today not free? Bound up, victimized, and vandalized by the desires of the flesh or by the way of the world? I think it's because of John 8:31. Their word is not, God's word's not in them. They need to take more Bible in. We need to take more Bible in. He says, "If my word is in you, then you are my disciples indeed." You can't follow Christ and be his wonderful, humble, submitted slave without the word of God being in us. It's impossible. Verse 20 of our proverb. "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for that man." It means the guy's full of his own words, full of himself. Verse 20, "He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end." Interesting. Remember we talked about living your service, your time to your master? Well, what's interesting about this, if somebody spoils a slave, you say, "Well, how's that going to happen?" Well, it could happen. In that culture, it happened, and obviously it's written here. The word is pretty amazing because it says if you pamper your servant, if you treat him in a very common way, he won't wind up, what it means is, he won't wind up leaving. Have you ever had a cat that won't leave your front door because somebody fed it? This is the same kind of thing. Okay, you did your time, get out of here. I'm not leaving, I'm staying around. And it says he'll wind up being like a son in the end. A son that won't leave. Hey, son, how you doing? I'm doing fine. That's just great. Now get out. How you doing, son? I'm doing good. Okay, there's your future. Where? Out there. That's where. Gotta go. Verse 22, and angry. This is an amazing word in the Hebrew. So look at that word angry. And angry, the word means a heated or hot-nosed person. Hot-nosed. What is that, a hot-nosed person? It means that their nose is ready for an argument, feverish for a fight. They stick their nose where it ought not to be, and it's already set to a presupposed attitude. It's volatile. It's heated up. Sticking their nose somewhere where it ought not to be. What for? Look what he says. To stir up strife. And a furious, this word in Hebrew means an explosive, unpredictable man, abounds in transgression. It's crazy. Volatile, angry. As we looked at in our last study, we came across a couple of these, and explosive. A man sticking his nose in people's business where it ought not to be and stirs it up. Accompanied with that, there'll be an unpredictable, furious, explosive temper. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. This is a powerful proverb. A man's pride will bring him, and the word is bring him to the place of humiliation. What brings him to humiliation? Guys, I'm just going to talk to you. Ladies, you can just tune out for a moment. Guys, this is a tough one. Because we're brought up in our life, and I think men are around the world, you go out there and you score as many points as you can, son. You know that kind of thing we've been brought up? Listen, you go out there and you hit them hard. All that stuff, from when we were little. We were so little, for many of us who played competitive sports, you know, I remember being 8 years old, I got a football helmet on it, and it was so big it would just spin around on my head. You know, but the coach would grab you by the face guard and say, you get out there, Jack, and you just, kill something, will you? Okay, all right, coach. You know, it's like, you're like, is it lunch yet, coach? You don't care. But you're brought up, and it's all, you got to win, and you got to be on top. And I remember my dad saying all my life, son, nothing's for free. Nothing's for free. I got to tell you, the power of a parent's word, even when I was 19 years old, when I accepted Christ, I still had a hard time believing that his salvation was free because those words would echo in my head. Son, nothing's for free. I understand where he's coming from. He came out of he was a child in the Depression, and that was a tough life. Nothing's for free. That may be true, but concerning Jesus Christ and salvation, it's gloriously free. It's not cheap, but it is free to those who'll ask. But we're brought up being responsible. And I remember on a Saturday morning, we were playing baseball, and I swung and hit the ball, and I thought, what a sweet, that's sweet. Ah. Just, and I felt great about it until I saw Mrs. Walsnick opening up her bathroom window at the same time the ball was going across the street. And it went right through her bathroom window. And you know that on a Saturday morning, that's a bad sound. It's a bad sound any day. Glass going everywhere. And she, she said something. And the way I was brought up, you had better confess before someone finds you. You know what I'm saying? Hey, you young people, you better get this one down. If you do something wrong, you better go confess it. Because if dad finds you, if he finds out from a neighbor, you just might as well move to China. I mean, I'm telling you, that's how I was raised. And so I went right in the house, Dad, I broke Mrs. Walsnick's window. He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He just put me in the truck. We drove to the hardware store. He bought a pane of glass and all that putty stuff that you put the glass. I didn't know what to do with that glass. But he sat me there on the ladder, and he repaired that window, and he said, that's how you repair a broken window. And whenever you break a window, you repair it. Yes, sir. We're taught like that. And all that, though it's responsible, breeds pride. Pride in that arena will grow and grow and grow. And without Christ bringing that under control, it can be a disastrous thing, as this proverb talks about. And if you're left alone to your pride, I did it my way, I'll do it this, and don't you tell me, brother, you are in store for humiliation. God will make sure, strategically placed by an angel, maybe Gabriel himself, a banana peel. But you're going to go down. Pride comes before a fall. And God sees to it. Pride leads to emotional reactions. Why is somebody so hot-headed and explosive? Pride. It's emotional reactions that cause us to do stupid things, and things escalate in a moment. Pride. And being proud. The Bible says a proud man, he's going to humiliate himself. But the man that's humble in spirit, he'll retain honor. You know what that means? He doesn't lose his cool. And while everybody else is going nuts around him, there's a stability there. And people in time will recognize that. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 24, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. A modern translation of that says that basically this, that if you help a fool, you're in big trouble, because if you go to the cops, you'll be arrested for being an accomplice with the thief, right? So you're in trouble there. But if you don't say anything, this verse means God's going to judge you. So if you're an accomplice with a thief, you're going to get busted by the cops, and you're going to get busted by God. What's the moral of this proverb? Don't hang around with thieves. I know a friend who has a friend. That friend wanted a ride home. So all he wanted was a ride home. Hey, anybody going this way, down that street, and that way? Yeah, I am. We are. He didn't know who the guys were. Oh, man. Young people, don't do this. Hey, old people, don't do this. He gets in the car. Sounds innocent. They were bent on mischief. By the end of the evening, somebody was dead. This guy went to jail. All he wanted was a ride home. Have you ever heard that statement, wrong place at the wrong time? That could happen to any one of us. But man, if you're trafficking with somebody who's just walking that line or goofing off or drinking a little bit and driving, you're flirting with disaster. Yeah, but I'm not drinking. You don't have to be drinking. Watch out who you pick as friends. Because whatever they're doing, though you may not do it, you'll be blamed and you'll be an accomplice. Look at the law. It doesn't care. If you were in the car, if you were in the room, if you were standing with those guys or those girls, that's all the law cares about. And the law has no heart. It doesn't have ears. It just levies its tax against you. Be wise and stay clear. Verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. This is amazing. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Oh, church, listen. This is a great proverb. Can you remember this one? Can I be free right now and just share with you on this one? You guys? Let me provoke you to think now. Those in your life that have had power over you, you were just terrified by them. You wanted, when I say terrified, I don't mean, that's obvious. I'm talking about terrified by them, meaning, do you have their approval? Did they smile at me? Do they think I'm cool? What did they write in your yearbook? Well, what did they say about me? Are you into that? Now, look, I grew up in a nice... Look, I was born in San Diego and raised in Orange County. I had a decent life. I got to tell you, it was okay, but it wasn't rich. And we all live in a pretty affluent part of the world here, you know? Kids are growing up under pressures. They will do anything. They'll collect Coke bottles just to get the label of those jeans that all the other kids at the school are pressuring them about. Do you remember what that's like, or have we grown too old? Do you remember the pressure of that? The fear of man. That's exactly what we're talking about right here in this is scripture. Is the temptation to acquiesce or to blend in or to be like for approval's sake. And so you get the jeans and your, or the whatever it is. I don't know what it is today. You know, the shirt, the whatever. Oh, look. Now am I acceptable? How is it now? And do you understand? Let's play for a moment. You got the right jeans, you got the right shirt, you got the right look. How long will you be accepted? Until the next trend comes out, which will be in about 3 to 6 months. And now you're back at the bottom of the rung of the ladder, and the pressure's on you to fit in again. You say, yeah, those poor kids, we got to pray for our kids. Yes, we have to pray for our kids. But listen, we adults, we do the same thing. Or I should say, we're tempted to be messed up the same way. Man, you know what? I mean, I got this, you know, 2001 pickup truck. I got to get an 07. Well, what's wrong with the 01? Nothing. It's just an 01. Well, how much is the 2007? You know what? This house is fine, but we got to get the one on the hill. You know what? This is okay, but what about, where does it end? And as soon as you get the truck, or as soon as you get the pants, or as soon as you get the house, there's a new car the next year, there's a more hip pair of pants, and somebody just built a house on the next hill above your hill. Where does it end? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain, great wealth. The fear of man causes us to do stupid, silly things, crazy things. The fear of man. If they'll just like me. If I could just blend in. You guys remember, maybe three of us might remember, an old friend of ours who is pastoring up in Seattle now. Remember Brett Williams? Anybody remember Brett? He was here at Christmas time. He's one of the three wise men. I love that guy. He wrote a song. And that song, well, he wrote a lot of songs. But one of them that he wrote is geared toward young people. And the song is, I Want to Be Different Like Everyone Else. You hear that? I want to be different like everyone else. And that's a great line. I got to fit in. The fear of man is a snare. The fear of man will grip you and neutralize you. You'll never go out, watch this, you'll never go out and be extreme for Jesus because you're too worried about what other people think. And then somebody walks along, somebody comes along, and they have, now this was no shocker to some of us older people, but now it's kind of come back from time to time. But do you guys remember way back when the punks came out for the first time? Do you remember when people began wearing mohawks with spikes? Like, you know, 18-inch hair spikes on their heads with chains and those Doc Martin boots up to the just below the knee? You guys, we were kids then. You young people need to hear this. You think, oh, man, well, you know what, look at our generation. It ain't nothing. Your generation, everything just recycles itself. You know what? You know how girls wear the pants that are really super low? And you guys think like, hey, look at us. Look what we invented. Man, do you know how old it is? And then bell bottoms came out a little while ago. Do you realize when I was in junior high, you couldn't go to school without bell bottoms? How about this? They seem to have always been in. But how about this? Do you remember you couldn't even show up to school as a guy unless you had Levi 501 button-down jeans with Penny's Towncraft t-shirts? Had to be Penny's because they were thick. And the old Chuck Taylors. Do you know who Chuck Taylor is? The Converse High Top All-Stars. Remember that? That's radical, man. The fear of man. The fear of man caused me to go to TGNY and buy a Wishnick. Does anybody remember those? Those troll dolls? Remember them? Anybody? Raise your hand. Sick. The fear of man. It's not normal for a man to play with a hula hoop. It's not normal. God did not intend it. What does the fear of man do? All these girls are out there in the schoolyard with the hula hoop, going, you know, however they do it. I can't even do it now. Break. And so as guys are trying to... It's the fear of man does that. Bungee jumping. Who would jump off a perfectly good bridge? Why? It's the fear of man tempts you to go do that. That's crazy. Now, you may be into that. That's, you know what, that's great for you. But the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why would you jump out of a perfectly good airplane? You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. But the fear of man, it's in business, it's in church, it's in families, it's in the world, and it's a snare. This word snare in Hebrew, think of a bear trap. It's wicked. And it will take your leg, and it doesn't take it off so you can hobble away bleeding and with days of hopeful healing ahead. Oh no, it latches onto your leg, the fear of man, and it just binds you down until you rot. And you're always afraid about what people think. You need to be free. Listen, this may come across very almost rude, and I don't intend it. But my friend, you get so tight with Jesus and you so get in tune with His voice, the Spirit of God in the Bible, knowing what the Word of God is saying to you and what God wants for your life. This is 21st century Christianity. It's nothing special. It's the way it ought to be for every one of us. And you are on a course to live for God that when somebody comes up and says, you know what, you're living for God just a little too much. You don't care. And I don't mean that disrespectful. You know, what are you doing giving $10 in that offering again? What are you doing? You know what, if I had it my way, I'd give $100 in that offering. You're signing up for another missions trip? You're going to be gone for another week or two. You're getting a little extreme. You're reading your Bible every day, and then that church you go to, the one-year Bible, one-year Bible. First century Christianity ought to be just like first century Christianity, and that's committed. I'm telling you, we back off, I think, because of the fear of man. Well, what will they think of me? If you only knew what they thought of you now, it wouldn't matter. Do you realize that? At the end of the day, my friend, Jesus loves you. At the end of the day, He calls you friend. At the end of the day, that's all you need. But if that doesn't set well with you, then you're going to be chasing the whims and the spasmodic emotional approval of men in this earth, and you'll never be complete. Don't live like that. Be a 21st century, Spirit-filled, called, separated believer. He says in verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Isn't that great? Oh, maybe the judge will be nice to us. justice comes from the Lord. Verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. I think we can all say amen to that. You know what I mean? You understand that? A guy that's godless and liberal in his views and immoral is an abomination to those who are moral and caring and, okay? And he who is upright in the way, that's a righteous person, is an abomination to the wicked. Isn't that funny? Did you get that? The wicked is an abomination to the good people, and the good people, he's an abomination to the wicked. You know, that's divided right down the middle, isn't it? That's two people on the opposite side of the fence, completely heading in different directions. Why? Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Church, do we not live in this age? Protected by law? Protected by public opinion? By conventional wisdom? Is the right for people to view and to pay and to support child pornography? Well, that's their right. A free nation, godly foundation. Where's the human rights in that, I ask you? But who's asking? And what is good has been commandeered and made evil. The evil who exploit that say, hey, you guys are trying to impose upon us your own little narrow view. The Constitution says, and they begin to take what was established for godly living and they twist it to defend the ungodly. The annual parade in San Francisco of that group, I forget its acronym, who put they are old men who put dog leashes around the necks of little boys. The Man Boy Love Federation or whatever. And marches a kid down the street with their little pedophile dream. And listen, there are San Francisco PD police officers standing there maintaining order on the curbside of this parade. America has called good evil and evil good. It's wrong. Do we not see, I know you do, but does not our culture see the contradiction? And I believe this is a wonderful contradiction that I hope the scale eventually tips, and it's this. Did you know, even in the Bible, we read it recently, church, didn't we, that if someone strikes a pregnant woman and the child dies, that's murder. And it's true in our law system. It's true. If a woman is shot and she's pregnant, that guy is going to be tried for both those deaths. Okay? That's the law. And it's even biblical. Moses wrote that down. God told him to write this down. We have no problem with that. Then how is it that a doctor can go in there and extract and pull into pieces a perfectly good baby that's not wanted? Am I missing something? One law says that is a life sacred and you will go to prison for life for taking that unborn child when you shot that woman. Then the other side of it, in the next breath, says, no, a doctor can take his arm off and then suck his brain out and abort that child. Good, evil, evil, good. Amazing, isn't it weird? Strange. Doctors can throw children away and take them right out of the womb. Should be the safest place in the world, the womb. And not be in trouble. But we just saw in L.A. where someone took a baby after it was born and threw the baby down a 40-foot block wall into a channel, and the baby died, and now that person murdered, and it is murder. But do you see the contradiction? Do you see the hypocrisy? good evil, evil good. It's wrong. God says, whoa, 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 to those who call evil good and good evil. Very powerful. When the upright stand for what's good, and the wicked just say, you know what, you're crazy, you're wrong, who are you to say? It's exactly Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. See why we need to pray for a revival in our land? Why we need to pray that God would awaken this country? And He's going to begin with our hearts, you know? It's amazing. God's word is so good and so true. In the next several weeks, I say several weeks, we'll get Proverbs 30 and 31 done. And then we're going to move on to a series that's going to, I think, be really a lot of fun. This has been on my heart for a while. We're going to do a series on Wednesday nights, a topical series, but it will be topical by title, but expositional by teaching. And that will be faith, hope, and love, and how that works in and out of your life. As believers, what is faith? What is hope? What is love? And what comes out if we are believers regarding those things? That's going to be a good thing. So let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, that as we look to this proverb about what's in our hearts, Lord, this is a challenging proverb and it convicts us sorely. We can look at some of these things and realize, my goodness, I need to deal with that in my life. There are things here in this chapter that we say, yes, Lord, even so. And there are some things, Lord, that just are absolutely crazy because they're right before us in this world in which we live. Heavenly Father, you have asked us to pray. You've asked us, Lord, to not give up. You've asked us, Lord, to pray for those who are in power, to pray for one another. And Father, while we pray now, it must start first in our own hearts. So Lord, those that are here to the left of us, that's seated right next to us on our left, Father, we pray for this person. Lord, we ask you to bless them based upon your definition of blessing, not ours. Overwhelm them with your goodness. Lord, the person to our left, cause them to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord, may they know your joy. And Lord, may they know your dynamic. May you now, Lord, baptize them in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, whatever is plaguing them in this life, be it troubles or weakness or sickness or failure, Lord, be mighty for them and to them. And Lord, may they experience a revival in their lives. To those on our right, we pray for them. Father, we pray that you would take all of the decisions that are before them and all of the things, Lord, that they're trying to work out and maybe even try to do some scheming a little bit and how to do this, how to do that. Lord, may you just rush in and show them, remind them that you are their pastor, you are their shepherd, you are the bishop of their souls, and that you're taking care of it. Lord, to the person on our right-hand side, we pray that you would fill them also with your Holy Spirit, that you'd give them wisdom, excitement, Lord, give them dynamic. Lord, encourage them. They need encouraging. Father, to the person on our right, we pray, Lord God, that they would have vision and a purpose. Lord, that they, with their brother or sister, to the